continuing our study of scriptural teaching on worship, let us turn to John chapter 4. John's Gospel chapter 4 is the paramount passage in the entire Word of God on the meaning of worship. A parallel or a springboard verse expressing in kernel form the truth of what we had before us in John 4. This is in Philippians chapter 3. He says, verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no conscience in the flesh. This is a mark of the true believer. Worship God in the Spirit, or as Mr. Darby's translation puts it, worship by the Spirit of God. Now, John chapter 4, you know very well. It's one of the great chapters of Scripture. And the remarkable thing is that this teaching is given to a woman, a Samaritan woman, scarcely saved. If she was indeed saved, she was just saved, and a half an hour before she was living in her sin. Sometimes we are told we mustn't give or try to give deep teaching in the assembly, because there might be someone there who wouldn't understand it very well. Perhaps we bend over backwards in that direction. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the great teacher, giving this woman his marvelous teaching on the truth of worship. And he put before her a desire for the living water, and when she said, I would like some of that, then he said, in effect, well, of course, there's a small question, the same question. We have to deal with that. And so he said to her, in his wonderful, gracious way, go call thy husband. After all, that's what the angel had said to Samson's mother when he gave her a revelation, and the husband wanted to know about it. And so he revealed it again to him. And here the Lord asking as it were to rectify a somewhat irregular situation. First of all, a Jew talking to a Samaritan, that was one thing. And a man talking to a woman at the well, that was quite unusual. And so he said, really as reason being to bring up this important matter, you go call her husband. So of course she tried to squirm out of it, lie out of it. And the Lord revealed to her that he knew all about it, and still he offered her this living water. So she recognized him as a prophet. In verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Then to get off the hook, or off the spot, he introduced a religious argument. This is absolutely typical, and I'm sure it's happened to you many times. And take courage. When the person introduces a religious argument, then that means he's schooling. You've said something custom. If he's perfectly comfortable, he won't bother with religious arguments either. But if you're reaching something, I think it's a good point to take courage at that particular moment and press on. Don't argue, but give them the truth of God. So here, she said, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Now this is a point of much controversy. And the Samaritans had a form of worship. I might say that Satan desires worship. And everybody that worships isn't worshiping God at all. Some people are so naive, they say and teach the while a man's worshiping and sincere about it, Satan is not in worship. In the very beginning, that's the original sin. Satan said, I'll be like God, the Most High. I'll be like God, I'll be above the size of heaven. I'll put my throne equal with God. Everybody bowed down and worshiped me. God said, oh no. And down he went. Stands out of heaven instantly. But he's still seeking worship. And here you have this woman who brings up this question of the place of worship. Our fathers worship in this mountain. Satan, in Isaiah chapter 14, said he wanted to be like the Most High, and in Matthew chapter 4, he brought before the Lord Jesus Christ this temptation, showing him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, in effect, you don't have to go to the cross to become the king of the world. I've got a shortcut for you. God's will may be something. If you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of it. It's mine, and I'll give it to you. Now, whether that was true or not, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't fall into that trap, of course. Then, Goliath, the Philistine, tried to frighten the armies of Israel by this challenge. He said, give me a man. And we'll fight together. Here was a great big bruiser, the biggest man in the whole countryside, about 9 feet tall. Result possibly of hereditary infancy, although in our day, men with glandular problems have known this to be almost that tall. But here, this is a wonderful heroic presentation. Give me one man. I won't fight against you, I'll fight against anyone. And then he said, if he overcomes me, then we Philistines will be your servants. If I overcome him, then you, Israelites, will become our servants. Well, of course, David won the battle. What did the Philistines do? Come up and say, very good, sir, now we are your servants. Nothing of the kind, they ran away as fast as they could. And I don't believe for a moment that Satan would have given Christ anything if he put him in his pocket. But he offered him all the kingdom's work if he'll just fall down and worship me. So religion is not necessarily divine religion. Worshiping may not be worshiping God at all. What was the history of these Samaritan people? The woman said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. That is in Samaria, the hill country of Samaria. And you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Because that goes back to the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Because when Jeroboam broke off 10 tribes from the house of David and set up his own kingdom, he soon found that the religious were going to go back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple of Solomon. And he said, this will never be. They'll soon flock back to the authority of David's descendants again. Then where will I be? So he set up another form of worship. 2 golden calves. And he said, these are your gods. And he ordained priests. He gave him the authority to ordain a priest. He ordained priests, and scripture says, of the lords of the people. He made them into priests. The rulers of the people. What do they know about teaching the word of God? What authority they have to enter into the presence of God. This is where the Samaritan worship began. And when they came back from Babylon, you remember that the Babylonians had put some of their own people in the land of Samaria was captured first by the Assyrians, and there was a good deal of difficulty. The wild animals came in, and they said, well, the reason is that these people don't know the gods of the land. So they sent back a few priests, a Samaritan priest, and said, well, you teach them the way of Jehovah. Well, it wasn't the way of Jehovah at all. It was a totally different heathen, idolatrous worship. That's all it was. She says, our fathers worship in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. But Jesus always maintained that. Well, of course, the Lord could have explained to her some of the historical background, which she may not have been very familiar with. But he didn't want to argue. He tried to lead her on. So he said in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh And you shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Now, I want you to notice this verse, introduction to our subject. Worship is now different from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, yes, Jerusalem is a place to worship. But now he said it's different. The hour is coming when you shall worship neither in this mountain, Samaria, nor yet at Jerusalem. The place of worship was to be changed. In fact, it wasn't to be localized. In the Old Testament, you had a special place for worship, namely the temple. And you had a special nation. The Jewish nation was given a special prerogative. And other people could come and worship there and do God's will while there should be a house of prayer for all nations. But there was also a special priesthood. Only certain ones of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, of the nation of Israel could go into that holy place. The highest privilege of worship didn't belong to the people at all, but to the priests. Now this is Old Testament too. A special place, a special building, a special group or caste, a special select priesthood. These things are all different. The first thing we want to learn about worship in this passage is that things are different. God has changed things by bringing in the New Testament economy. Of course, I know that many men around us, so-called nominal Christians, they think the building's a very important thing. And you will see in certain churches, you see signs of reverencing the house of God. This is the house of God. Check off in the Old Testament to see where the temple was indeed called the house of God. And they have a special class of men that have special prerogatives. They've been made that way by men. And they're given a place of high privilege. So that's a takeoff from the Old Testament, not the New Testament. In the New Testament, as you noticed before, all born again Christians are priests. You're a priest because you're born a priest. Same as in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you're born again. And that's what makes you a priest. You don't have to belong to this tribe or that nation. You don't have to be in this particular place. You're born again, you're a priest. You've got authority and privilege to enter in the presence of God. Jesus commanded to do so. Let us draw near with full assurance of faith. You read in Hebrews chapter 10. And in the Old Testament, it's localized. People came from far, the Queen of Sheba. Came hundreds of miles to see Solomon and to see the temple which he had built. And the things of the Lord, I don't say our motives were purely spiritual, but people did come from great distances for the purpose of being in the temple. Now, today it's not so at all. You can worship God on the ocean. You can worship God on a mountain. You can worship God in your home. Maybe in the hospital. Wherever you are, you can worship God. Now, I don't go along with those who say, well, I can worship God wherever I am on Sunday. I might be on a golf course. And they wouldn't say it this way, but they're worshiping that little white ball of rubber. And of course, they enjoy the fresh air and the sunshine and the wind, provided it's blowing the right way. And I'd like to ask him this question. You say you can worship God on the golf course. What about when you club a 6-inch putt? Is your language still worshipful at that particular moment? This is just a farce, that's all. People that have no desire for the things of God, they say, well, I enjoy nature. I can worship the God of nature. And indeed, it's very majestic to view a mountain or to consider the beauties of the spring and so on. I love it too. But I consider it only as a handiwork of my God's fingers, as it were. He spoke and it was done. The stars are work of his fingers. I should worship indeed. But I got far, far more grounds to worship. And the place is not important, but I'll tell you what is important, and that is a company, a minimum company of two or three Christians. The Lord Jesus said, if two or three are gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I don't specify a gospel hall. But there must be people. Born again Christians are seeking, who are seeking the same thing as what you are. Now, if you went to a concert or something with 5,000 people, or if they're a football game, there must be two or three Christians here anyway. Must be at least as bad as I am. Therefore, the Lord is present with us. I'm just giving an example how terrific the human spirit can push things around, trying to justify its own desire. And what we want to know is the object of worship. Now notice this verse. Now, in this mountain, or yet at Jerusalem, you shall worship the Father. Now in the Old Testament, the priest, the doctrine of the Trinity is not clearly stated. And in the New Testament, it is more clearly stated. And here we have worshiping the Father, that's what the Son says. We'll see possibly in our final discussion of this topic next week, what the scripture speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in this connection. And here it says, you shall worship the Father. Then he said, speaking of the Samaritan woman, in verse 22, he spoke about ignorant worship. He didn't deny that they were worshiping, but he said they're ignorant of what they were worshiping. You worship, you know not what. And he admitted that the Jews knew what we worship. Their salvation is of the Jews. Thank God, didn't say salvation is only for the Jews. The salvation of the Jews, because the Savior, the one who brought salvation, came from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah. And you have in Romans chapter 2, and again in chapter 9, these wonderful verses about salvation and the blessing that kind of comes from the Jewish people. To them were committed the oracles of God. In Romans chapter 3. And in chapter 9 gives the advantages. So what advantage has a Jew? Much everywhere. And these are outlined in these two passages in Romans. Here he simply says, salvation is of the Jews. But notice this ignorant worship. You worship, you know not what. What were they worshiping? Well, the scripture says that the heathen worship spirits, wicked spirits. The Samaritans had only 5 books of the Bible. They didn't believe anything from Joshua to Malachi. They said, we only go by the Pentateuch. And in that sense, they were like the Sadducees. You know the Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection. And the Samaritans believed only in the Pentateuch. The law knows that's all we go by. And they worshiped. But Jesus said, you worship, you know not what. Now they thought they knew they were worshiping, they thought they were worshiping God. 450 million miles in, say they're worshiping God. Allah is the name of God. But I ask you, are they really worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is, maybe the first one would say, of course not. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God at all. They despise and hate that doctrine very intensely. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read you this verse in the first epistle, and chapter 10 and verse 20. It says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with them. See, there are spirits in the world that seek worship. They long for worship. They don't even get worship. Satan himself, his spirit. He'd be something make up of a spirit in rebellion against God, following their master Satan, they want worship. And the heathen religions of the world, and I apprehend the Samaritan religion, they've been worshiping God. Christ would have said these words. They're worshiping less than God, they must have been worshiping spirit. And I have no doubt that that's the case. You didn't believe that heathen worship is a silly, empty, ridiculous this thing. I know the prophet Isaiah ridiculed those who make idols in the most eloquent irony of Scripture. He portrays a man that's so foolish, stuck down a tree. And with part of it, he warms himself. He says, aha, I felt the heat. My body feels that. He cooks his food on it. And the rest of it, he makes an idol, carves it, nails it down, so it can't move and so on. And then he says, this is my God. He made the idol. He says, this is my God that made me, my creator, my savior. Well, that's true, and I enjoy it very much too. As a matter of fact, there's something very real in heathen worship. I was in a temple in Singapore, and we got access to a back area somewhere, and some people were in there worshiping, men. And they were very, very real and enjoying, in a terrible way, this experience, worshiping idols. You could tell by the look in their faces. A very intense look of pleasure. And it wasn't put on at all. It was genuine. I could give you more examples. But this is what it said. Ye worship ye know not what. Now that's all the Lord said. He could have told her they were worshiping demons and gone. He knew all that. But this wasn't a very religious argument. He's going to give her more truth. And this is for us. Verse 23 goes on and says the time is already here. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father speaketh such to worship him. This is our key verse. In the next verse, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, you know these verses very well, but I want you to consider, first of all, the true worshipers. The Samaritans were ignorant worshipers. That's the least you could say about it. Another scripture shows they were not worshiping the true God at all. But the true worshipers, this is what characterizes them. They worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What do those words mean, in spirit and in truth? I would like to suggest that the word in spirit means not something outward, not something physical or material that you can see and feel and handle. It's in spirit. We have symbols when we come together to remember the Lord. We have bread and wine. These things are material. They're physical. They do not, in themselves, ensure genuine worship, which is of the spirit. Man is body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit is what helps us, enable us to communicate, or to commune, if you like, with God. That's where you've got to worship. It's a matter of spirit. The body is not important. Certain forms of Buddhist worship, Zen Buddhism, for example, and others, you put your body in a certain, rather tortuous position, and you sit there rigidly for a prolonged period of time, and you punish the body in order to set the spirit free, allegedly. Well, to this extent, worship must be in spirit. Then I like to suggest also, perhaps it's even more important, worship must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. We had that in Philippians chapter 3. We worship God in the Spirit, or we worship by the Spirit of God. This isn't a simple thing, you see. You can't do exploits for God in your own strength. You can't win a soul for Christ in your own strength. You can't grow in the Christian life. You can't do anything that's worthwhile. You can't get an understanding of Scripture in your own sense. It must be by the Spirit of God. And worship is the same. But we must be willing. And true worship is in the Spirit. I know the word Spirit itself in the King James Version with a small m. But that isn't conclusive, because the word Spirit here without any definite article doesn't say the Spirit, but the term Spirit alone is often used a number of times, a dozen or two, three dozen times, or 32 times, to be exact.
32 times, at least, the word Spirit used with our article, meaning the Holy Spirit. The context makes it plain. So in this case, I don't see why we shouldn't understand it that way. We should worship the Father in Spirit and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he says also, and in truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means, now, in hypocrisy. Truth is in contrast to hypocrisy. Truth is in contrast to going through the motions, the outward motions. You notice the Old Testament word for worship, and to some extent the New Testament word for that matter. It's often used in a mere outward act. People fell down before men and worshiped them. Say, well, they shouldn't have done so. That's true. But in the Old Testament, even saints of God did that, not knowing that they were doing anything else but showing the ordinary courtesy of today. The outward bodily posture is one thing, but it's not the important thing. The important thing is to worship God truly, actually, really. I get that out of this book. And not in hypocrisy. And also, secondly, another way to look at it is it must be according to the Word of God. The worship, the true worship, must be in the power of the Spirit and according to the Word of God. Not man's devices, not man's theories. An eminent writer, now with the Lord, Mr. William Hoste by name, H-O-S-T-E, wrote a book called Bishops, Priests, and Deacons. And he takes up these three terms from the Scripture and shows what they really mean. But he got into a discussion with an eminent clergyman in England. This is, I think, in part through the newspapers in England. If you want to express it, you write a letter to the editor, and they publish all kinds of letters and all kinds of viewpoints. But anyway, this man resented the fact that the human wisdom and the church's decisions were not to have a bearing on how we should worship God. And Mr. Holt quoted the scripture, says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for commandments the teaching of men." In other words, they take the teaching of men and put them on the level of the commandments of God. Well, of course, that's exactly what the councils of the churches are. The decisions of men are put on the same level, equally binding, as the Word of God itself. So, Mr. Holt quoted it. They worship me in vain, teaching or giving forth as commandments, as God's commandments, the teachings of men. Well, this man could only draw himself up there. I'm sure my worship is not in vain. Well, you may be quite positive. Well, that's what the Bible says, Mr. Holt. We've got to worship according to the truth. And we would like to know what the Scripture teaches on the subject of worship. But then notice this wonderful phrase, the Father teaches us to worship Him. The Father teaches. God Almighty, God Absolute, God the Supreme Eternal Creator of all else, He's teaching something. What does He want that I've got? Well, this is it. My worship. The Father, in the parable of Luke chapter 13, apparently was seeking fruit from the tree, from the fig tree. And he said, cut it down. I've come 3 years looking for fruit. Why clutter it off the ground? But the inner cedar, the gardener, a new gardener, said, just one more year. And I'll work on it, and I'll do the best I can. And then if I won't bear any fruit, then you'll cut it off. That was agreed. In that case, I take it to be God, the Father, seeking fruit. And he came seeking fruit, he couldn't find it, and so something else had to be done. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he sought for things too. He sought to do his Father's will. He sought to honor God. These are verses found in John's Gospel. In Matthew, he came seeking the sheep. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, he was seeking the sheep that was lost. The shepherd went over the hills and through the valley seeking. He wanted something he did not have. God, yes. God, the Holy Spirit. In another parable, in the same parable, was seeking the coin, the lost coin. And here you have God seeking something he hasn't got. What is it? Well, it's the love. and worship of the creature. Would you crave to have the affection and understanding of an ant or something? Or a monkey? Or a creature of some kind? Our wonderful God wants something very much in your love and mine. He's given us a spirit that we're going to fellowship with him, commune with him. And this is how we do it. The scripture says the Father seeketh us to worship him. God is spirit. Here I would omit the indefinite article A. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, this is what the passage teaches on the subject of worship. And we ought to keep these things in mind when we come together to worship and day by day. Many years ago, I heard a brother say at the Lord's table one morning, remembering the Lord, he said, there are three material objects which are important at this meeting, the bread and the wine and the basket. He added the basket. And I was thinking, as that came back to my mind, of what we were looking at in connection with the epistles in Hebrews. The priests are the believers, and they sacrifice the believers. Present your body as a living sacrifice. And we know it's the fruit of our lips. And to communicate, forget not, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And if we had time to look at the Gospel of Matthew, you know, 8 times, it says in the Gospel of Matthew that somebody or other worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think that John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of God. Indeed it is. But in Matthew's Gospel, it's the King. And 8 times, much more than in John's Gospel, I don't know if more than once in John's Gospel. John chapter 9, that's the only time the blind man worshiped him. He said, I believe. The man of God for 8 times. People came and worshiped. And he took that, he accepted that. That's significant. Of course, men sometimes accept worship, but they do the wrong thing. In the book of Acts, you have Paul and Barnabas. When they performed a miracle, the heathen people came flocking out to do them obeisance. They brought a sacrifice, and the priest came with garlands, and they're going to offer a sacrifice to these gods, the gods that come down amongst them. And Paul and Barnabas ran in and out amongst them, tearing their clothes, and don't do it. We come to tell you to give up these vain practices. He's not going to worship us. They refused that worship. On the other hand, in the book of Acts, there's a story of a man who accepted worship, the worship of men, Herod by name. And he gave a speech, and the people were trying to please him, trying to flatter him so much, because they wanted to make an economic deal with him. When he gave a speech, they all on cue, of course, they all cried out with one accord, the voice of a God, not of a man. And he wriggled, you know, and accepted that, and was flattered and pleased, until a few days later he was smitten with worms. Says the angel of the Lord smote him with worms. What an ignominious way to die. He probably never had worms in his stomach. But it didn't feel enormously painful, but to be smitten with worms is that you die. That's the way this man, this king, gave up the ghost. And it was a definite punishment because he didn't give God the glory. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, not only as a man, before his resurrection, but even after his resurrection, Matthew Gospel came and worshipped him. And he accepted him. And so, we have an answer to this question, I fear, which is sometimes put before us. Should we worship Christ as Lord? Should we worship him? Or is our worship only to the Father? I've heard of people even arguing that you should pray only to God the Father, not to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must go by what the Scripture says. Now, in conclusion, there are 3 words which we should think of. Perhaps I'll just throw this out in a suggestive way. Thanksgiving, adoration, and communion. I suggest that these are 3 elements in the general concept of worship. And there's a difference between these 3 words. Thanksgiving has to do with what God gives. And the Lord forbid that we should ever become an unthankful people. Not like the 9 lepers that got cured, cleansed, and then never even came back to say thank you. But the one the Samaritan did. We give thanks for what he gives. Adoration is more like what he is. In other words, just a deep, heartfelt appreciation of what the Lord is. There's a verse in the Old Testament that speaks about the silence of love. And you're not necessarily always talking to express love in a deeper, more delicate aspect. This is what adoration is. You can sit before the Lord and just not say anything. You don't have to. He knows your heart. And especially if you can't express yourself in words. I'm sure you often feel, I just can't express the way I feel about the Lord Jesus right now. You don't have to. Don't worry about that. That's adoration. And the Lord loves it. Communion, on the other hand, is sharing what the Lord thinks and how he feels. That's communion. I could give you an example or two of this. In John chapter 14, verse 28, the Lord said, if you love me, you would rejoice because I say I go to my Father. They were sad because he said he was going away. But if they knew what it meant that Christ would go back to his Father, they really loved him and say, this is wonderful. He's going to be supremely happy. Back again with his Father in the fullest sense of the word. That's what love is. Not what I get, but what he gets. More blessed to give than to receive. And if the Lord is pleased, if he's happy with his Father, that should have given the disciples great joy. But of course, they weren't up to that level at all. We think of the coming of the Lord. That'll be glory for me. Oh, yeah. But then what about him? His satisfaction, his glory, his vindication, 1,000 times more important than yours or mine. And so in the New Testament, we read a great deal about the appearing of the Lord. When he comes in glory to take his place in this world. And never mind what you and I get out of it. Communion leads us to think what he gets. And we rejoice for what he will receive at that time. That is sharing his stuff and his gift. So thanksgiving is for what he gives. Adoration, what he is. And communion, what he thinks or what he sees. May the Lord help us to enter into these things a little bit more, to worship him as he desires it in spirit and in truth. We come now to the fourth and last of our little studies on the scriptural teaching about worship. We saw in the Old Testament the word for worship means primarily a physical act, and is used not only of divine worship, but of courtesy in regard to your fellow man. New Testament word for worship also has basically a physical significance. It consists of two words, one the preposition toward, and the other meaning to kiss. Imagine a person kissing an idol, worshiping an idol. Of course, the Greek language was developed in an idolatrous environment. But it shows you right from the beginning the concept of love and the possibility of falsehood, because Judas kissed the Lord Jesus Christ, but without any love, of course, in his heart. And so worship has got to be considered in its true meaning, which we felt from the Gospel of John. The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We also noticed a couple of weeks ago the idea of priesthood in the New Testament, contrast with the Old Testament, and the sacrifices of the believer. We're all priests because we're born again. And when you're born again, you're born a priest, that you should grow up and function as a priest. It's no light thing to worship. In a sense, a newborn babe in Christ can worship. Indeed, sometimes we think perhaps that's the happiest time of our Christian lives, when you're first saved and you spontaneously pour out your love and adoration to your Savior.
Then there's a danger of the Ephesian experience, where they lost the first love. The first love is conceived of being the highest, the greatest love, but not necessarily so. It's possible to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think in love. That's the way the Lord would have it today. The more you know Him, the more you love Him. Now, in wrapping it up tonight, we want to look at the epistles, particularly. And it's rather remarkable that Paul said very little about worship. Would you not think Paul, of all the writers, would take us up to the highest level of the Christian experience? Yet the word scarcely found in his 100 chapters, his 14 epistles. He spoke a great deal about the object of our worship. I might say he took it for granted that we would worship our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father as well. I want you to look at a number of verses here. But first of all, I would remind you of the great Christ-exalting passages. For instance, Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. What's your reaction to that? A mere theological statement or dogma? Worship. We worship Him. Colossians chapter 1. All things were made by Him. The Creator of all things. John chapter 1. All these great Christological passages are intended to draw out our hearts and lead us to a greater appreciation of Himself. I would like you to look at a few verses, however, which can be called doxology, for the lack of a better name. You sometimes hear people say, let us sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, in the epistles of Paul, and other writers for that matter, there's a whole series of little terse passages, maybe a verse, maybe two or three verses, which the writer, by inspiration, of course, bursts out into praise to God. The first one is in Romans chapter 11, and the last part of that chapter. These are examples of bursts or peals of praise from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. To Him be praise. Now this is the essence of worship. And as I pointed out before, in the simplest possible form, the Book of Psalms consists of a number of songs of praise, and very, very often you find the word for. I love the word for. We notice in Peter, the word for summarizes the entire truth of substitution. You have it before you here. Once suffered for our sins. But in regard to worship, it's the basis, it's the reason, it's the justification or the motivation for our praise. Praise the Lord, all ye people, for He hath made us, He hath saved us, He hath redeemed us. We are the sheep of His pastures. And this is in the Book of Psalms, not once nor twice, but again and again. Now consider this passage from that point of view, in the end of chapter 11 of Romans. Paul has been explaining in great length the wonderful, complex problem, what God's going to do with the Jews, having chosen them and blessed them, given them the Scriptures and the oracles of God and all the blessings of the Old Testament. Now He sets them aside. And Paul shows how this is only temporary. And God is in control. He's going to bring these things to pass. He's going to fulfill His promises, and everything will work out according to His will. And at the end of the passage, in chapter 11, verse 33, He explains, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? And who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him? And it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. He calls upon all believers to give glory to God. Why? Well, here are the reasons. First of all, His wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. They say the mark of a genius is a leader who can solve several insoluble problems, so-called, by one stroke. Like in a chess game, where you get in a corner, and your opponent bearing in on you from two or three different directions, and then you make one move, and it cuts the ground out of all his attacks. And I suppose the great men of this world, very powerful intellect, can do that sort of thing when they're in a tight corner. And God is described here as having riches and of wisdom and knowledge, and it's indescribable and, of course, unsurpassable. So he claims about these things, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Then he describes God as the source of everything. Verse 35. Who hath first given to him and shall be recompensed to him again? Who? You say, well, I gave something to God. But you know you got it from God in the first place. We were talking about gifts and the worship of a believer and the sacrifice of the believer in regard to giving it unto the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the believers, of course, were commanded to give a tenth part of what they got to the Lord. As Christians, we owe our all to Him. I beseech you, present your body, a living sacrifice. This is the word of the Holy Spirit. Imagine an accountant who's given a place of responsibility. After 1 year, he goes to his employer and says, I have here a reckoning of 10% of what you committed to my trust. Here's the statement. The man might say, yeah, but what about the other 90%? Now, God's got a claim upon everything in your life and in mine. That's what worship is. Recognizing that. Of him. Who hath first given to him and should be recompensed again? And then in a series of about 10 monosyllables here, he gives a wonderful depth of profound truth. Of him, God the source of all. Through him, God the means of all blessings. And to him, everything comes from him, everything's for him. It's all for his own glory. All in monosyllables. And then he says, to him be glory forever. Here's the reason for it. The source, the means, and the object. That's why we should praise him. It isn't just a matter of what you get out of it, you see. What you get belongs to him. Should be rendered back to him. Of course, it's a pleasant process. In fact, there's nothing more beautiful, more wonderful than to receive from God and give it back to God. Now, let's turn to the 16th chapter. Here we have another little burst of praise. I'm skipping over. These are just examples here. And in chapter 16, verse 25, the very end of the epistle. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the command of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God, only one, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And here you have the same sort of thing. He describes, first of all, the power of God. He's got power to establish it. Boy, that takes power, doesn't it? Power to establish our wayward, weak, up and down heart. Yes, God has that power. In another passage, it says, I think in Peter, which we were looking at, it says, God knoweth how to deliver the righteous from temptation. 2 Peter chapter 3. He knows how. He's an expert. A professional, if you like, at delivering the righteous out of temptation. Of course, as our brother referred to, we're only a prayer away from God. Well, you have to accept that deliverance. You have to accept that salvation. But it's there. You've got power to establish this according to the gospel. The gospel isn't just that you can have your sins forgiven. Also, you can be established. That's what this verse teaches. And he refers here to the mystery which is kept secret since the world began. But I want you to notice God's power and his knowledge in revealing the mystery and his love for the Gentiles. Because it says here, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This gospel, this preaching of Jesus Christ, hidden in the past, now is made known to the nations. Why? Because of the command of the everlasting God, the eternal God. Now this is the one. The Spirit indicts us to say, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ for us. It's a smart young man that takes account of his future. And if he stops to think and says, where will I be, say, at the end of next year? Here we are. Where will I be at the end of next year? Well, of course, you can even look further away than that. Like the Christian man who was talking to a student, a very, very good student, university student. And he showed him all his notebooks, and the man said to him, what happens after that, after this, and when you graduate? Well, he said, I'll go into my profession and hope to succeed and so on. And they said, yeah, and then what after that? Well, he said, I might settle down someday and get married. And he said, what after that? And kept leading on, what after that? So finally the man came to his retirement age. What after that? Of course, he led him to the point where he might have to depart this scene. And the young man making total preparation for this world. And it so often happens, nothing whatever for the next world. I'd like to say, as Christians, we made preparation in the next world. We've accepted Christ our Savior. But this is what we're going to be doing. Worshiping. I suggest we might learn how. And this is what the Scripture gives us in these epistles. A little thumbnail description, but so packed full of meaning of what God is. And to some extent, what he's done. Adoration, I suggested, has to do with a consideration, a glad, warm consideration of just of what God is. Whether he never did anything for me or not, it is secondary. What he is in himself. We get that to some extent in these passages. Also, what he has done for us. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is one of three New Testament passages in the first chapter of these three epistles, namely 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. You have this expression, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. And he's described here as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now here the praise is given because God is a God of mercy and a God of comfort. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1. I wouldn't say every epistle. I don't think it's a complete list necessarily, although I think it's fairly complete. But some of these epistles I'm not referring to at all at the moment. But notice in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 5. Now here all we have is this ascription of eternal praise. Verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You have eternal life. This is what you're going to be doing forever and ever. Namely, giving glory to God. You say, well, I'll be changed by that. That's true. We'll be changed. We'll be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. We'll get new bodies. Listen, your basic personality will be the same. You'll be you. You won't be somebody else. And your character and your background cannot be denied. You're you. And God may give us the grace and the power to forget the sins of our past, but He can't produce an experience which never took place. Can't be done. He can give you a reward. I'm sure He will. But He cannot give you an experience in heaven which can only be gotten here in this world. Now, this is a very broad principle. It applies to witnessing, applies to service, applies to sacrificial service. It also applies to learning how to worship. And that's what I'm thinking about at this time. Here, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and who gave Himself for us, for our sins, that we might be delivered from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at this passage which I've already referred to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And here you have a very profound and a lengthy, almost an unending list of blessings. You have to look down the end of verse 6, I think, to find a period even. But then the apostle goes right on without taking a breath anyway. This first chapter of Ephesians, of course, is one of the richest gold mines in the entire scripture. Here he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You could preach in every word here. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Notice the wonderful truth of God's election, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What for? That we should be saved and everybody else lost? No. But that we should be holy without blame before him in love. It's practical. Because while God makes us holy in a positional sense, he sets us apart for himself. That's called positional sanctification. But this is practical. We should be without blame before him in love. And then the predestination, verse 5. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now here are reasons for praising God. If ever you find yourself barren and you don't know what else to thank God for, we had a subject with the young people a few weeks ago, how to enjoy the breaking of bread meeting, or words to that effect. Mr. A.P. Gibbs, a wonderful Bible teacher now with the Lord, had a message I heard him give once on what to think about if you're in the breaking of bread meeting, you find yourself kind of dry or barren, your thoughts wandering all over the place, and he made a whole list, as long as you earn 7 points, of course, on the different attributes of Christ and his person and his work and his pre-incarnate work and his work in this world, his ministry here on earth and his present ministry and on the cross, of course, and so on, and coming again. When you get through with all that, well, you'll probably find the meeting's over and the breaking of bread is passed. You're never exhausted. Here he tells us more and more about what we have in Christ, what we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and with a practical objective every time. This verse here before you. Christ also once suffered for sin, is just for the unjust. What for? That your sins might be forgiven? That you might never go to hell? You might go to heaven? No. That he might bring us to God. That's the purpose of salvation, the purpose of redemption. Not just to heaven, but to God, here and now. That we should walk with God, that we should know God, we should commune with God and associate with God. These are the implications of the verse. Now look at chapter 3 in Ephesians. 3 and verse 21. Here's another little doxology. Here the apostle has been praying, and I want you to notice the association between prayer and praise. We tend to segregate the two. Sunday morning is the praise, the worship service. Wednesday evening is the prayer meeting. But they should go together. I got something in the mail the other day from a certain Christian group, a little book, a paper book, to enter up your prayer request. And had every day in the week, and a number of different weeks, but you could put down your prayer request, maybe one or two for every day. And then had a place to column to put the date in when you start praying for this item. And the check column at the right side when you get the answer to your prayer. That's nice, isn't it? I used to have a little system like that of my own, and I put down items and pray for them sometimes for months. And when it was finally answered, I thought it was answered, I'd cross it off. Praise the Lord, it's been answered. And I thought to myself, well, here, this is no good. You ask, maybe 100 times, and then the Lord gives you, say, thank you, Lord, and get on with something else, asking something else all the time. You know, these neighbors, like, always trying to borrow something from you. Asking. But God wants praise. God wants praise. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the Father seeketh us to worship Him. He really wants us. It's important. In fact, I might just almost go so far as to suggest that that may be one of the major reasons for the promises of prayer. Not that you and I could have a share in the government of the universe or as privy counselors to God Almighty. God knows how to run things. But He brings us into the privilege of association with Himself through prayer in order that we might praise Him. Answered prayer. And here the Apostle Paul asks, verse 14 of the third chapter of Ephesians, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, here's a prayer, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and in all the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now here's a contradiction, an impossible prayer. He asks that we might know what's unknowable. I heard of in this chapter, the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And then he asked for the impossible. We might know what's unknowable, passive knowledge. Both are true, of course. But then he says that God is able. And this is the praise in verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So praise and prayer are associated in this example. Now turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 20. This is very brief, but has a background. Philippians 4 and 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And why? Well, Paul had received a gift from the Philippian Christian, but that's not the reason for his outburst of praise. He said here, not because I desire a gift, verse 17, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, these Philippians had been given sacrificially. And as we noted before, the Spirit of God uses the same language here in verse 18 as He did in Ephesians concerning the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrificial giving is a great value in the sight of God. And so He assured them, because they're given beyond their means, He assured them that they wouldn't starve to death. My God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Then the preeminent praise, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. Well, I'm not going to read all these to you. But Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's about half of my list here, but we can't take time to go through them all. What I would like to suggest for your own soul's enjoyment, look up these places where Paul, by inspiration, burst out into a little note of praise, a little song of praise. It'll help you and warm your heart as well. I would like to say one or two other things about this subject just as we bring it to a conclusion. The word for worship that I described before is found quite often in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. But in all the epistles, it's found only three times. One, the unlearned come into your assembly and they sense the power of God, not because you're talking in tongues, but because you're ministering the word. He says, you'll fall down and worship God and say, God is with you in the truth. Now, here's an unlearned, a new believer, a new convert, or whatever he was. He's called unlearned. And he worshiped. And then in Hebrews, it says that the angels were commanded to worship the Messiah. In the first chapter of Hebrews, and again in the 11th chapter, Jacob is recorded worship God. Isn't that remarkable? Here this wonderful sublime word worship is found practically never in the epistle, any of the epistles. I've given you examples of praise, which is much the same, but it's more an example than the command. The Spirit of God seems to think that John chapter 4 would be enough for it. Indeed it is. The teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Revelation, again and again, we do read about worshiping God and worshiping the dragon, alas, and the beast, and worshiping devils. All these things are found in the book of Revelation. I believe that it's possible to worship God at any time, in any place. But when we come together, there's a special blessing. The scripture always contemplates the Lord's people coming together for prayer, for worship, for mutual ministry and mutual help. We break bread. I don't know a positive scripture that says this is the supreme example of a worship potential, but it certainly is a very, very excellent way. When we see those symbols before us on the table, the bread and the wine, reminding us of the death of Christ, the supreme act, the focus of his work, his death for our sins. If that doesn't produce worship, what will? Colored glass windows, beautiful music, choir singing, incense burning, these can produce worship. Now, they might move you, they might appeal to you very much to your finer nature. That's not necessarily worship at all. You can walk in the forest in, say, California where those huge trees grow, some of them 1,000 years old and more, and very impressive. Or many different spots of nature. But worship is a spiritual thing, a divine thing. I would like to say that brethren ought to be very careful in choosing a hymn book for the assembly. It's a very, very important decision. I hear that sometimes we spend more time in the hymn book than we do in the Word of God. I don't mean in our private lives, but in the assembly. And it's true that the hymn is sung, and it has an emotional effect upon a person, and you're liable to remember the teaching of the hymn, whether it's very scriptural or not. And some of the hymns are more scriptural than others, I assure you. I have here a description of the new hymn book put out by the two of the great denominations in this country, got together, and they decided on a hymn book, which has now been published, I believe. Here's one of the hymns. Christ is viewed as a kind of a Pied Piper. It says, I danced with a fisherman for James and John. They came with me and the dance went on. I danced on the Sabbath and I cured the lame. The holy people said it was a shame. They whipped, and they stripped, and they hung me high, and they left me there on a cross to die. Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as his rejection by the people is concerned, but this business of dancing for everybody is a little bit far-fetched, don't you think? And some of the great old hymns were omitted from this book. Of course, I know you're not in danger of adopting this book at all, but I'm just saying that this is important in deciding on what the people are going to believe. Because a lot of people get these hymns in their mind and think this is necessarily the right thing. And why shouldn't they, unless they're taught otherwise? So if you're picking out a new hymn book, make sure that it is according to God's word. Not an easy thing to do. I trust that we'll all learn more about what it means to really worship God. It's the highest privilege of the human heart, of the human spirit, and it will be our function and activity throughout the endless ages of eternity. Well, we've looked at some of the scriptural references to this subject, but it all depends upon the Spirit of God working in your heart and in mine, and filling us more and more with a sense of awe and appreciation and devotion and love for God and the Son of God and all that He is and all that He means to us. Shall we close in a word of prayer?